Now, I've been thinking this week, there's all kinds of great stories that seem to get passed on from generation to generation. Some are stories or myths that literally have been passed on and loved for hundreds of years. They're well-known and well-loved, so much so that I could just mention any of the stories and probably about everyone here will know about the main idea of the story. We'll know that. And one of the things that's really intriguing about some of these great stories is that there are certain themes that get repeated again and again and again through these stories. I mean, many of them that are just, surprising how often they're repeated. And let me give you just one example of what I'm talking about. Think about these great stories that we know and how many of them have as a part or the main part of the story is that there's the main character who starts out as a seeming nobody, only to discover that they, without knowing it, have some kind of royal blood. And then the rest of the story is them learning to accept their identity, learning to understand who they really are, and then living up to that new identity. So let's give you an example. One of the oldest myths of stories in the English-speaking world is the story of King Arthur. And so, this goes back, people say, to probably the 1200s. And it's about the story where England was in turmoil without a king, and it was in this broken world, you had the little Arthur who was a nobody. Until he came to the sword and the stone, Excalibur, and the sword was stuck there by magic, and only the true king, the one who had the blood of the true king, would be able to pull it out. And according to the legends, he pulls it out, and he becomes the king of England. And he becomes the greatest king in English history. And there are many other old stories that have been loved over centuries. Many of them we think are newer because we associate them maybe with newer movies where they've been retold. But for example, Sleeping Beauty is an old story. It's about a girl who was hidden from an evil witch who cast a spell on her. And she lives in this remote cabin in the woods. And she has no idea who she really is. She's the only daughter of the king and queen. She has no idea of her royalty. Now, this story goes actually back to the 1300s. It's a story that has been repeated and loved for that long. Or the story of Rapunzel. And it's been told more recently, through Tangled, through Disney. But it's a girl that is kidnapped and raised in a tower. And again, she has no idea who she is. She has no idea that she is the loved king or daughter of the king and queen who are longing for, searching for. And through the story, she discovers who she is, and then she again learns to live up to that identity. Everything about her life is transformed. And these are not only old stories. They're stories that are still being written. So think about in the 1900s, two of the great epic stories were written by two friends. C.S. Lewis wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. It was a whole series of stories. But in the first of the book, The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, you have four children, Peter and Edmund and Lucy and Susan. And all have royal bloodlines. They are all children of the king. They are the right princess and prince, or kings and queens of Narnia under the true king, Aslan. And again, part of that story is them learning to understand who they are, and it ends with their coronation as accepting their royalty. Or another great story written by C.S. Lewis is one of his best friends, J.R.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings. And it's all about, here you have one of the main stories is Aragorn, and he starts out as this ranger that's out there, doing things. He's, this roving ranger. And part of that is that he knows he's king, but learning to become king because the whole Middle Earth is depending on him taking his role. These are true even in news stories, things that are being written today. You can look at a recent story, Princess Diaries. Is it all about, again, a girl who thinks she's a nobody, but in reality, she's not an awkward teenage girl. She's a child of the queen. She's the heir to the royal country or the throne. Or even, it's not royal, but even Star Wars. You think about what a Star Wars. Luke Skywalker is a nothing until he finds out that he is born and has the force that goes through him. He's a normal guy until he understands this, and then the universe rests in his, the fate of the universe rests in his hands, and he has to discover what it is to live up to who he is as one that has inherited the force. Now, let me ask you this. Why is it that you have this specific theme repeated so often in so many stories, literally over not only hundreds of years, probably thousands of years? Why is it that we're drawn toward this? There must be a reason that people throughout all parts of the world, through hundreds and thousands of years, all kind of are drawn to the same story. Now think about that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But let's go now to 1 John. And as we dive into 1 John, what we're going to see is that is we're going to jump, you know, 1 John verse 28 is where we're starting. And now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame in his coming. And what John is teaching is something that he's been teaching throughout the book that we've studied so far, and that is that we are made for relationship with God. We're called to abide with him. It's not just a relationship where we know about God. It's not just a distant relationship. It's one that he's saying that if you have a relationship with God, the norm for a believer should be that we should have a relationship that's characterized by ongoing intimacy, that we literally, what, abide in him. We have this relationship where we're abiding. And again, this isn't just limited to this one verse. The word abide is repeated 10 times just in chapter 2. And so we've seen again and again that John is calling us to this intimate relationship. And his point here, and it's throughout the book and it's throughout the scriptures, that following Christ isn't just a matter of keeping rules. It's not just a matter of doing certain things. It's about a relationship that God wants to have with us. It's not religion. It's a relationship with God. It's a relationship where we just know about God, but that we know him personally, that we have an intimacy of relationship with him, where we abide with him. I want to acknowledge, you know, that we have a Christian heritage in our country, and sometimes that can get in the way of people understanding the true nature of what the gospel is. See, there are many people that will consider themselves Christians for all kinds of reasons. You know, some people will say, well, I'm a Christian because my parents were Christian, and that's what I was brought up in, almost we get it through inheritance. You know, well, they were God's children, I'm the grandchild. Well, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Other people will look at that and say, because I did something at one point in life, I was baptized at this time, I went forward in a service, I went through a catechism class. Other people will just say, well, I'm a Christian in that I believe that there's a God. I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Mormon, I'm not a this or that, but I believe in a God, and I agree with the idea that there was probably a Jesus, and so I agree with the right ideas. Or some people say, I live by Christian morality, the Christian rules or set of, you know, legal moral system. And what we've got to look at is there's a lot of confusion. And so let's look again at what the Bible says. It's not about the right belief system. It's not about a set of rules. It's not about what we do. It's about a relationship with God. And you know, actually, the word Christian is not usually, it's only used a couple times in the whole New Testament to refer to followers of Christ. The most common term is, are you a disciple? Are you a follower of Christ? And what John is saying here, it's not only being a follower of Christ, but that follower of Christ is one that has an intimate relationship where it's not just that we know about him or we go and we kind of do something to worship him on Sunday morning, but that we abide in him. We have that kind of relationship. And look at what he says, how important this is. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at the shame of and shame at his coming. And he says, are you abiding in Christ? Do you have that kind of relationship? Because abiding in him is what makes the difference between those who will stand with confidence before God at the end of time and know that we will be ushered into heaven, and those who will shrink or hide from him when he comes because we realize that we don't have peace with God. And so there's a world of a difference between the broad idea of being a Christian, as often as understood, and having a relationship with God, abiding in him, as is described in the New Testament. It's here specifically by John. Abiding in Christ means we have a relationship with him that's real, that's ongoing. It's way more than knowing about him. It's a close, intimate relationship. And it's a relationship he invites every one of us to. Do you have it? If not, he invites you to it. But that's what Christianity is. Now, we might still wonder, but what does that really mean? I mean, that's kind of like vague concepts and, you know, abide in him, and it's a spiritual idea. And the fact is, we all struggle with that because the idea of a relationship with God, how do I have a relationship with a God whom I do not see, I cannot talk to? You know, that's a hard idea. And so what the Bible often does is that God chooses then to take these difficult spiritual concepts, and he tries to teach us what they mean by referring to earthly concepts that we can understand. And so he takes that which is outside of our experience, a relationship with God, and he says, well, let me relate it to something that is within your experience. And so as we look at this, he says, abide in him. And then he says, here, let me explain what that means. And then he goes to the next verse and he says, what it means is that we have a relationship with him as his child. As verse 29 says, that we are born of him. The basis of that relationship is the bond of a father and a child. Again, look at verse 29 and then the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 3. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. See, that's what it is. We are children of God. We are born of him. We have this relationship of a father and child. Now, I want to acknowledge that it's Father's Day, and as we talk about that, in a sense, this is really, really fitting. But I also realize that there's some people that you hear about that you're born of God, you're God's child, he's your father, and some people struggle with that because the fact is you didn't have a good father. There are people that really struggle with that because when you think of your story, you know, you think about a dad who wasn't there, and your concept of a father isn't very, it's very negative. It's not intimate, it's not close, it's not abiding. And here's what you have to realize. If that's your story, don't think of the father that you had. Think of the perfect father that you wish you had. You see, anybody that goes through that, we grow up and we have these serious dad issues. They impact us. We struggle with them all of our life. And you know one of the reasons why? It's because even if that's our own experience, deep down we know that we're created for something different. Deep down, we long for a father who accepts us, who loves us, who affirms us, you know, who treasures us. And if we didn't have that, we're broken because we know that we're created for that. That's the way that we're structured. And why is it that our soul cries out for that? Why is it that we're broken when we don't get it, even if that's all that we've experienced? You know why? Because that's what we're created for. And God tells us, okay, now we live in an imperfect world, and many of us have imperfect dads, and we cry out for the perfect dad. And he says, okay, what I want you to realize is that that's not, we're all not going to experience, none of us are going to have the perfect dad, and many of us are going to have broken dads. But what you've got to realize is that God himself is the ultimate dad. He reveals himself as Heavenly Father, as the ultimate dad that we were designed for. He loves us with a perfect love. And that we know that in the depth of our souls that we desperately need. He wants to have the relationship with us that we wish we could have had with our Father. He wants to abide with us. So don't let your you know, the negative experience that you had with your dad, you know, color your view of God. Recognize that the reason that you're longing for something more is that there is a God who seeks to redefine your experience of fatherhood, to be the dad that you long for. And so when we look at that, he says, you know, he describes this. He says, you are God's child. He loves you more than you could imagine. But here's a very interesting question if you look at that. Look at verse 29 and look at how he describes this relationship. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. It's interesting that John here talks about that we're born of him, and it's actually something that it's the first time he uses this term in the book, but it's repeated 8 more times in the book of 1 John. It's throughout the book of 1 John. Now, as I started to think about that, I realized something. It's a very interesting question. And if you ever studied Paul, you know that Paul likewise talks about that we have this relationship with God. It's that we are God's children. Our bond is that of a father-child. But you know, what's interesting is that Paul always talks about adoption. He says that we are adopted. And yet now we look at John, and John, not only here, but all throughout his gospel and all throughout the epistle, he repeatedly says that we are born. And so the question is, how do we understand this idea that we're adopted and we're born? Are those things contradictory? You know, they almost seem to be, you know, which one are we? Well, I want you to show you that they're not contradictory, that they're teaching two ideas that are very complementary. They're emphasizing two different aspects of our relationship with God. Look at this. You know, first of all, you know, Paul, we're going to see, you know, throughout his epistles, he always talks about this idea of adoption. One example, Romans chapter 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided if we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So he says we've adopted, and through adoption we're made children of God, that we have all the privileges. But then you look at John, and again, John throughout the Gospels and throughout this epistle repeatedly talks about being born. Probably the best known example of that is John chapter 3. He's meeting with Nicodemus, and he's trying to explain what it means to surrender his life to Christ. And look at how Jesus explains it. This is Jesus' words. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter his second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." And so he's making it really clear that there's a spiritual birth. It's not that we're born into a Christian family and somehow through the physical DNA that we become Christian, but there is a spiritual birth. And it's not like if your parents were Christian, then you're the grandchildren. You know, no, there's God has no grandchildren. Each one of us must be born again, not only born physically of water, but born spiritually of the Spirit. Now, what I want you to see is that these are different ideas, but they're not at all contradictory. Both Paul and John are teaching the central concept that our relationship with God is that of a parent and a child, but they're emphasizing different aspects of that relationship. So we look at Paul, and what he's doing is he's teaching adoption, and he's saying that adoption emphasizes our transformation from slavery to sonship through redemption. So again, let's look at what he says. He says, he stresses that before a person surrenders their life to Christ and asks Jesus to forgive their sins, that we were all slaves to sin, that sin controlled us, that we were slaves. That is our natural status. It's not, that is all of us. All of our natural status, apart from God's intervention, we're slaves to sin. And becoming God's child isn't something that we can earn or accomplish on our own. We're slaves to sin. We couldn't do anything, but God, through a free gift of grace, adopts us. And just as a child doesn't earn the adoption, so we can't earn our adoption before God. It's God's grace. So Paul says in Ephesians 1, there even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It's God's choice. It's not something that we earn. It's God's grace. And not only that, but he continues to teach here in Ephesians and other places the idea that it's not only that God adopts us, but because we were slaves to sin, he had to redeem us. He had to pay the price to free us from the slavery to sin. And then after he paid the price to free us from that, then he adopts us. So we go from slave to son. So Galatians chapter 4, look what Paul says there. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, saying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, and if a son, an heir through God." So we're set free from sin. We're given a new name. We're given a new identity. We are now children of God. We're given all the rights that come with that. We're now made heirs of God. We have the right of heaven. We have this Holy Spirit within us. And so what an incredible truth. Now that's what Paul emphasizes. But when John talks about a relationship with God, he talks about being born. That we're not adopted, that we're born, and it's because he's not disagreeing with anything that Paul said, but he's emphasizing a different nature about this relationship with God. He's saying that we have this new birth, that it's not just born physically, it's a new spiritual birth, and this new spiritual birth emphasizes that we have new life, and with that new life, we have a new nature. And again, we see this throughout the Gospel of John, throughout the epistle. It's, again, 9 times in this one epistle. Look at what John says in the Gospel, John 1, 12 and 13. He says this, "But to all whom did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And so we're given this right. And how do we become? "Who were born, not of blood, but by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." That we become the children of God. We're born into that child. Now, you say, what does that mean? The imagery that he's talking about here is that we're given new life. We were dead, we're given life. And in that new life, we're also given a new nature. That literally, when you're born of somebody, what happens is that you get their DNA. That you are like them. Look at how Peter explains this idea in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share in his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. You see what he's saying? Because we're born in him, we share in his divine nature. He's saying that there's a sense that we actually have a spiritual DNA, that we're like him, that we should be like him. That's what John is saying in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Because God is righteous, that's his character, that's his nature. If we're born of him, we now have his nature, we have his character, we should become like him, we should look like him. Here's the idea, we're born of him. Now, practically, what does that mean? And he explains what this means. What does it mean that we're born of God? As Peter says, that we have the divine nature, we share that. And therefore, what it means is that if we are born into God's nature, it should be natural for us to grow to resemble him. Now, any of us who have children, we understand what that means. I mean, I think it's funny, my one son, John, who since the time that he was little, you know, people always said, oh, he looks just like his dad. You know, we've always joked about he's my mini-me. And now that he's gotten to be almost as big as I am, he's no longer the mini-me, he's just the me with a lot of hair. And, you know, but it was interesting, he works at Chick-fil-A, and a couple months ago I'd gone in, and, you know, and I didn't see him, I'd gone in to see him, and so I was placing an order, and the person at the counter kind of looked at me a little funny, you know, like halfway in the order, John walks out from the, you know, from the back, and he said, "Hey, Dad," and she said, "Oh, I thought you were John's dad. I'd never met you before, but you look so much like him." And she had been looking at me funny because she just thought it, but she wouldn't want to ask. Now the thing is when you have a stranger walk in and you say, "Boy, that looks just like this, you know, one of our workers," why is that? Because the fact is we have the same DNA. It's natural that we look alike. That's just natural what happens between a father and a son. And it's not only physically, we think of all the traits that our kids pick up from us. You know, we just look at that and we say when they get older, they say things like us, they express things. You know, oftentimes, you know, they view work and marriage and relationships as the same way that we do. They've picked it up from our example, good or bad. I mean, you see it especially in young children, you know, they live it out explicitly. I mean, even as Father's Day, I'm reminded of something that when I was, you know, when my kids were real young, our boys, and I'm shaving and I put on some cologne one day and they're there with me and they're kind of watching all this and I said, they said, "What's that?" And I said, "Well, that's called cologne. It makes you smell good and you smell like it's a man smell." And so, I spray them some on them and I said, "Well, go to mom and let her smell you." And so they walk over and I pointed over and she goes down and smells them and says, "Oh, you smell like a man." And for a year, you know, they heard me in the bathroom. They would come in and they'd be, "Dad, I want to smell like a man. Let's smell like a man." And so I'd spray some on and they, you know, Sandy would be downstairs and I'd spray some on and they would walk downstairs and their chest is out like this until she figures it out. "Oh, you smell like a man," you know. And it's funny how our kids copy us. And you know what it's saying is that we are the children of God. We are born of him. We share his nature. If you're a child of God, you should look like your dad. If you're a child of God, it is natural that over time, you should look like him. It is natural that over time, as people interact with you, they should say, "Boy, you must be related to God. He must be your dad because you look different. You look like him." That should be natural for us. The world should know that we are part of God's family because of the way we act. See, and when we think of that, what is it saying? Well, God's character isn't what he does. What he does is an expression of who he is. That's who he is. That's his DNA. He is righteous. He is holy. He is pure. And when we look at that, we've got to say, you know, the imagery is to say, likewise, if that's our nature, we should live that out. It's not that we accomplish it by trying to do, but if God changes who we are, then who we are always expresses itself in what we do. And if we're acting in a way that's inconsistent with God's character, then we've got to say, okay, do I really have his nature? Because anyone who is a child of God over time will increasingly look like him. And so the question is, what's your DNA? Who do you look like? Do you look like your dad? Have you been born of him? Are you different because of that relationship? And I'll tell you, even one of the best ways to tell that is, who are you when no one's looking? It's not just, are you self-disciplined and you try hard? No, when no one's looking, who are you? What do you do then? How do you respond? How do you respond beyond closed doors when no one sees how you get angry? No one sees what you do in the quiet moments of home. You know, what are you watching on TV? How do you, you know, what does your family see about you? Because that's who you are. And if you are a child of God, then increasingly we should become more and more like him. You see, the stress doesn't cause us to sin. It lets down the defenses so that the real of us slips out. And what is it saying about your nature? Now realize, again, God isn't primarily concerned with what you did. He's concerned about who you are. But what we do reveals something of who we are. Now understand that in the midst of that, as we learn and as we grow, part of the motivation is to know how loved we are. We've got to understand that you know, to be born of him means to know that we are different, but we are different and we are deeply and unconditionally loved by the Father. Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. It's kind of this, you know, behold what kind of love. You know, I'm amazed when I think about the kind of love that God has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and that's what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is it didn't know him. We're different because we reflect him. But it's an expression of God's love. Do you know how treasured you are? He loves you. He treasures you more than you could ever imagine. Anyone who knows what it is to be a parent, it knows what it is to hold that baby, to hold that little toddler, to love them, to treasure them, to see what they do, to have joy at their experiences and their successes. And what you've got to realize is if you think about how you love your child, what you've got to realize is that God loves you far more than you love your child because he's the perfect parent and we're not. To put it in even very cultural terms, and God has his picture on his refrigerator. He thinks about you through the day. He loves you. He treasures you. He celebrates your success. And beyond that, as the perfect parent, that love is totally unconditional. There isn't anything that you did to deserve to be born. You see, that's part of the reason why we love our kids unconditionally. They didn't do anything to deserve that. They are just given to us as a gift. We love them unconditionally. And we're imperfect parents. God loves us totally unconditionally. There's nothing we did to deserve to be born, and there's nothing that we can undo his grace and undo his love. Now, there's accountability. We're going to come back to that, but you've got to realize that the accountability is an expression of his love. It's not a condition. Now, I want you to realize that if you're here, if you have a relationship with God, you are loved more than you ever dreamed. If you do not have a relationship with God, if you do not have that, if you know about God, but you do not have that relationship, I want you to realize that today is an invitation to that relationship. We read a moment ago, John chapter 1, verse 12, where John said, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. That even here today, God says, I love you. I'm reaching out to you. I want to adopt you. I want to own you. I want to make you my child. And it's not a matter of how you earn it or how you deserve it or what you do. It's a matter of admitting, God, I cannot do it, but you embrace me as your child as a gift of grace. Are you willing today to say, God, I need that relationship. I ask you to forgive me through Jesus Christ. And if you do that, he gives you the right to become a child. He will become the father that you have always dreamed of. He will love you with a love that is deeper and more unconditional than you ever could imagine. For those of us who have that relationship, we realize that it is unconditional, but he challenges us to grow. But again, he doesn't say, okay, I'm going to love you conditionally. If you grow, it's an expression of his love that he says, I want you to grow. I want you to become all that you are created to be. But that growth means that over time, we're going to become more and more like him. Look what he says in verse 2, 1 John 3:2. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him like as he really is. Now, here's what it's saying. Understand that we are becoming like him. We are becoming more righteous. We have his DNA. We are being transformed, but none of us are there. Because the fact of the matter is, none of us will get there until he ultimately comes back again. What we've got to realize is that while we did receive a new nature, that we have the nature of God within us, we still have the old nature. And until we get into heaven, we're still going to deal with our sin nature. And not only that, we still live in this old body. And you know what? When we come to Christ, I have a new nature, but I have an old body that's been trained to sin very, very well. And I'm constantly struggling against my physical desires and this old sin nature. And so therefore, we're not perfect. In the sight of eternity, none of us are. I love what Paul says about this in Philippians 2. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have now also always obeyed, so now also in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. Now, here's what it's saying. Work out your salvation. What God has worked in you, what he has put in you, now learn to figure out how to work it out, how to make it real. And that's what Paul's saying here. That's what John is saying as well. We have this new nature, but we still have the old sin nature. And so the process of working out our salvation is learning how to make God the God of every aspect of our lives, submitting to his leadership and his control over every aspect. And that's a process. It means studying his word, allowing that word to expose areas of our life that are inconsistent with his character, agreeing with God that we need to change, and then giving him the right to change us, to change our heart, asking him to change our desires so that increasingly we reflect his nature in every area of our life. But here's what we've got to realize, is that that means that it will be a process, and some of that is that we have to be patient even with ourselves. We need to accept God's love and grace in our own lives. I've talked with people at times and will say, well, I know that God says this, but the fact I still struggle and I messed up here, and because I messed up here, well, you know, am I really saved of God? Am I really born of God? You know, man, I'm embarrassed by how I've sinned. And what we've got to realize is that a lot of times, especially when we're young in our faith, you know, that our values and morality are shaped by the culture. We have so many things that God has to yet work out that we're going to mess up. And over the times, I've dealt with countless people who have been caught in some kind of sin, who have been exposed in some kind of sin, and numerous times their initial reaction is to run and hide. You know, someone who's caught in an addiction, somebody's arrested for drunk driving, they're exposed for addiction to alcohol, they're caught with an extramarital affair or an addiction to pornography, they're fired or even arrested for financial mismanagement. In some ways, their children fail in an embarrassing way, and suddenly they feel they've been exposed as parents. And numerous times I've talked with these people, and their first reaction is, I'm not going back to church. You know, I'm not going to go to a place where people know that. And the idea is, I've got to hide. And what we've got to realize is that John is saying, no, we should recognize that all of us are there. The church isn't made up of people that have it all together. We're people that are in the process. And you know what? The fact that I struggle and that I sin, I shouldn't sit there and say, man, I can't believe. No, the Bible said that should be normal. I'm not going to get there until I get there and be in heaven. And don't run away from God when you fail. That's when you run to him. That's when you run to his grace and to his forgiveness. And not only that, but we've got to realize that when we interact with people that are struggling, that are learning, we've got to be patient. We've got to show God's patient grace to each other. Because none of us are perfect. The church should be a place of grace. None of us are perfect. None of us are close to perfect. We don't reach perfection until we see Christ face to face. If you feel like you're perfect, you have to look at it and you see, are you in heaven? If you're not in heaven, you're not perfect yet. It's that simple. And we're nowhere close to perfect. And until that time that we get to heaven, God allows us to continue to struggle with sin, with our sin nature, with temptation, with the world, because it forces us to continue to depend upon God's grace. If we didn't struggle, then we could do it on our own and we wouldn't need him. I'm not the perfect pastor. If you're looking for the perfect pastor, I'm not it. If you're looking for the perfect church, this isn't it. We are a fallen group of people that are learning to daily rely upon God's grace. And so then we said, what about the emphasis on righteousness? Well, the emphasis on righteousness is this, that we are a fallen group of people, but we are surrendering. Look at again at what he says in verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's the goal. We're not there. We're there. But now in the current time, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And what it's saying is God's children, we are in the process of becoming like him. And what does that mean? When sin is exposed, we don't just accept it and say, well, that's who I am. We say, no, that's not who I am. That's not who I am in Christ, but I have sinned and I want to purify myself because I want to become like him. And how does it mean to purify? God, I admit that I'm a sinner. God, I agree with you. I've messed up. I ask you to forgive me. I'm not going to hide. I'm going to run towards your grace because I need you to convict me. I need you to show me where I'm wrong, and I surrender to that transformation. God, I'm a sinner that has fallen, and yet as I fall, I continue to run towards your grace because I want you to purify me. I want you to make me who you really are. And I started out talking about all these stories. Do you remember about all these myths and all these great stories, and they all have this idea of, you know, that you just have a normal person that doesn't know they're a child of the king. And why is it that so many people have been attracted to that? Why is it that all of us, when we were young, we heard those stories and we were drawn toward it? We wanted it to be true of us. We wanted to find out that we were somehow special, that we somehow had royal bloodlines, that we had a life that would matter. You know why? C.S. Lewis talks a lot about this. He talks a lot about when you look at the myths, the stories that have been loved through history, the reason that they're loved is that we deep down, we know they all reflect the truth. Actually, Tolkien shared this with him, and that's a big part of Lewis's testimony of coming to Christ. They all reflect the truth of the gospel. The gospel, when you look at these stories, you see how often you have biblical gospel truths that are there. So why is it that we are drawn to the stories that we say, here you have a nobody that finds out that he's really a child of the king, that he has royal bloodline, that his DNA is different? You know what John is saying? We're drawn towards those because they're true. At least they're based on what is true. And it's not that it's some special person, that there's a Luke Skywalker or Rapunzel or King Arthur or somebody. It's true of you. It's true of me. And that's why our heart is always drawn toward them. If you've asked Christ to forgive your sins, what John is telling you, that means that you have been born of God, that you are of spiritual bloodline. You have the most royal bloodline ever. You're not just some commoner. You're just not somebody going through life. No, you're not an extra of the story. That you are a child of the king, that you are born of him. His spiritual DNA flows through his blood, through your blood. When you look at the force, well, the force, you have the force of the Holy Spirit that's at work within you, that has called us to say, now be used of me, because you're called to the spiritual battlefield to make a difference. And the force of the Holy Spirit is a whole lot more powerful than anything in Star Wars. And that's the reality. When we look at that, it's empowering us to do things of eternal significance. That's the life that you're called to. Believe it. Live up to it. Don't settle for anything less. We live in the midst of a culture that is confused and that is messed up. And as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, we shouldn't look like that. Our life should be different because we are different. You're different. You're a child of the King. Live like a child of the King. Do you believe that? Do you know it? Do you understand what it means that you are loved, that you're treasured, that you have his DNA, that he calls you to become like your father? And yes, be patient, and it's a process, and be patient with each other, because none of us are there, but we're working there together. And the older we get, hopefully by God's grace, the more that we will look like him. And the older we get, the more that we find his story is, our story is not just of living in the background, but it's a story of significance, because we are a child of the King. Now, let me just ask you some questions in closing. First of all, do you know whose child you are? Are you a child of the King? Whose DNA do you have? Whose family you're part of? And if you don't know, again, God invites you to a relationship with him today. He invites you to trust him, that he wants today to say, I want to adopt you. I want you to be born in my family. I want to change your nature. We accept that call today. Even after we pray, there'll be people up here that will be available to talk and pray with you and make sure that you have that relationship with him before you leave. And if you have that relationship, do you know what it means that you have been born in him? That you are loved, that this Father's Day, it's not just thinking about what it is to be a dad or remembering our dad, that it's a time to reflect upon the ultimate dad, the dad that we always long to have. That you are deeply loved by your Father. And not only that, but you are born in him. You have his DNA. That you have royal bloodlines, and that over time you should look like him, that your life should be a life of significance. It should be radically different, because all of life is a great story of discovering all that means and learning what it means to live out the ultimate reality of truth of who we are as a child of God born in him. And I hope and pray that you will discover what that means and the joy of living out this great story that God has called us to, a story that is real. It is true for each one of us.
Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.